Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, thank you this morning for all the blessings. Thank you for all that you have done for us just this morning. Thank you for all that you've done for us in all of our lives and the way you have blessed us, taught us. Father, thank you for the eternal word of truth that stands for all eternity as truth. And thank you for the privilege of calling you Father, for the indwelling Holy Spirit who teaches us. And thank you for the opportunity to minister for you. Father, forgive us for our sins. In spite of all that you have done, we have all turned away. We've all sinned. We thank you for the eternal salvation that we have and that our eternal penalty is taken away. But we have gotten dirty. We need you to cleanse us. Help us. Help us to be on guard. Help us keep our mind upon Scripture, to think on heavenly things, things that are pure and honest, lovely, of good report. Help us, Father, to always look at life through your eyes, to understand why we are here and what you've done for us. Our Father, there are many in our congregation this morning, in the listening audience, that are walking through deep, troubled waters. They're being beaten by Satan. We just lift them up to you this morning, and we ask you to give them that measure of grace and strength. We ask you to remind them to persevere, because it is as you bring them out of the fiery trial that they find the greater strength, the deeper understanding. They learn to a higher degree the faithfulness of the God who saved them. Oh, Father, just minister as only you can do. Lift our sister Ruth and our brother Bob up to you. God, these two prayer warriors are probably at home right now praying for us. So we want to lift them in prayer to you and ask you to lay your healing hand on them. Continue to minister to them. Encourage them in the way you know is best. Our Father, we thank you for this great truth of justification. We thank you for all that it shows us about your love to us. And as we look into your word this morning, I'm going to ask again that you do the speaking. I'm going to pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us in the best way. Most of all, Father, I pray that you will open the eyes of our understanding in a way they've never been opened before. Help us to see not just the need, but how you've met that need. And so, God, come now and meet with us. Teach us by your grace. And I would pray this morning that for every person that you have brought into this room who is not certain, does not have a saving knowledge of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would work in their life in such a way that this hour would be their hour of salvation. Father, work in our midst. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're going to continue our study this morning, our journey through this great doctrine of justification. Justification is the doctrine that teaches us that it is God and God alone who declares us to be righteous in his sight. It is also this doctrine that makes it abundantly clear that human works cannot be used as a basis for obtaining favor with God in such a way as to secure a relationship with God, that brings to us his blessings and ultimately entrance into heaven. Now, in case you've missed it, I've said concerning each doctrine that we've studied so far, this one is important. But it is my opinion that this one is the most important. It is vitally important for you to understand. One could say justification is how God demonstrates his grace to our willing response to his invitation for salvation, redemption. This has been the place where great men and women of God have met with him and come to the point of complete surrender because they realized that to be an adopted child of God, God must declare them free from all guilt, all sin, to complete the adoption process. It has to be signed in blood. Justification is an act of God that completes our adoption so that our redemption or our salvation is secure for all eternity. So I want to dig into this doctrine that reveals the heart of God for man's eternal relationship. And I want to do that by starting with justification defined. Justification, as it's most often used in Scripture, means this: God declares a person to be legally released from all charges. Now, I need for you to stop a minute and look at that, write it down, but look closely at that statement. It's simple and it's easy to read, but you have to see its deeper meaning. Beloved, God is the only person who has the legal right and the authority to declare a person released or to be free of all the charges against them, against us. And as we get deeper into the doctrine, you'll see clearly and you'll understand why only God can take away all the charges. Now, it is all those charges against mankind that caused, or they are the reason that justification is demanded. Now, in order to understand why we even need to talk about the doctrine of justification and what it means, it's important to understand why we need it in the first place. And the simplest way to explain why all people need to be justified is because we're all guilty before God and he's angry with us. Why? We've all violated, we've all broken, even disregarded, laughed at, degraded God's moral and spiritual laws. God's moral laws are those laws God has given us that define how we relate to and interact with other people. Those laws are the ones summarized in the last six commandments found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 through 17. Every time you read in Scripture any principle anywhere, New Testament, Old Testament, doesn't make a difference where it is, anytime you read anything that tells you how you're to relate to other people in any way, that's part of God's moral law. And we've violated that. Sin forces us to do that. God's moral law can be summed up this way: do unto others as you'd like them to do to you. And you see, Jesus told us God's moral law, as it is to be understood, puts others first. Sin says, uh-uh, you're here to serve me. Well, that's okay if only one person's thinking it, but if every person's thinking it, you see the problem. And so we're guilty of breaking God's moral laws because we don't treat other people the way God intended for us to. We've all been covetous. We've all stolen. We've all murdered. And truth be known, we're all adulterers too. Oh, not me, Pastor. My mind is pure. Okay, then I'm under the impression you're not guilty of idolatry in any way. You've never said anything between you and God, right? Okay, let's move on. Or, gotcha, we're all guilty. God's spiritual laws are those laws God has given us that define how we're to relate to and interact with God. They have to do with worship, quiet time, prayer, scripture memory, Bible study, all those things. God's spiritual laws are summarized in the first four commandments, when God begins by saying, "You'll have no other gods before me ever. You don't take my name lightly. You don't fail to worship. One day in seven is sacred and belongs to me." And again, anywhere you read in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, to make a difference, anywhere you read in Scripture, any truth or principle that tells you this is how you interact with God, that's talking about God's spiritual laws. Can I suggest this to you? Now, I told you first we've broken God's moral laws, and then I told you we've broken God's spiritual laws. Now, let me tell you this. If you do not learn to live by and submit to God's spiritual laws first, you will never understand how to live by and work with God's moral laws. Because if you don't relate to God properly, you can't relate to other people properly. And that's where people get in trouble. Because they think they have time for God, religion, whatever you want to call it, later on. It has to start with God's spiritual laws. Because listen to me, all relationships begin in the heart and work their way outward. You need to have a proper relationship with God in your heart. That means you start with redemption, salvation, and you go from there. You cannot live a right moral relationship until you live a right spiritual relationship with God. See, if you don't, your thinking is messed up. A moral relationship without a spiritual relationship or without spiritual understanding says this: what's in it for me? He said, "Pastor, that's just not true. There are a lot of good moral people in the world who aren't saved." You are correct. Because they aren't saved, they have no spiritual life. Because they have no spiritual life, they are dead spiritually. Everything is ultimately, what's in it for me? And when you look at life like that, it's always wrong. You see, here, a spiritual relationship, when you start the right way, you say, what's in it for God? How does everything about me bring glory, praise, honor to God, who is the first cause or where everything begins? Now, beloved, listen to me. I just want to tell you this right up front because I don't want any misunderstandings, okay? This series of sermons on the doctrine of justification is not my work. Some of you, huh? I'm preaching another man's sermon. I'm taking the easy way out. I'm going to let Paul explain it to you. Okay, that's fine, pal. We're a little worried there for a minute, okay? I could tell by the look on some faces you're going, what? And the reason I'm going to do that is Paul had several advantages. First of all, he had a Ph.D. from PHU. He had a doctorate of theology from Pharisee University. And had Paul been around today, he would have been the dean of the School of Theology. Now, he just didn't have a good education. Paul had another advantage. He had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And when Paul wrote about the doctrine of justification, he wrote exactly what God wanted him to write, listen, in exactly the way God wanted it written, so that what Paul wrote was what God said. And when any person writes what God wants written, the way God wants it written, to say what God wants it to say, that's called divine inspiration, and that's how we got the scriptures. So, it's in that case, from where I'm standing, it's okay if I use his sermon, right? Well, I'm going to use it anyway. Are you in Romans 1? If you're not, please go there. Romans 1. What a great book. Listen. This is hard for me to say. If ever the time comes we can't have a Bible and you only got a chance to grab part, rip out Romans and take it with you. Hide it somewhere. Okay? Romans is its own Bible. And we only got 20 verses, and Paul said God created everything that was created, right? So he starts there, and when he's finished, he'll tell us, it ain't over yet, God's coming back. And in the middle, he talks about salvation and all that goes with it. All that goes with it. Throughout the book. It is an amazing book. His theme is found in chapter 1, verse 16. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of who? Everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. And look at verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Eat this up. A righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. That is the clearest statement of the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith plus nothing that can be stated. And after the first 15 verses of introduction, Paul begins the most clearly stated explanation of man's need of justification in print today. Look at verses 18 through 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is made plain to them because God made it plain. Those verses give us, first of all, the reason for God's anger. In verse 19, we see the first reason that God is angry, and that's because men suppress the truth by their wickedness. Now we've gotten into what we're doing. The word suppress is interesting because it means this. The word suppress means to hold fast or to hold to a possession. It's like a death grip. You're holding on to it. In Scripture, it's used in a positive sense. In Luke chapter 8, in the parable of the seeds, Jesus says, with the seed that was sown into the good soil, as for they that are in the good soil, those are the ones who hear the word and hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Paul uses it in a negative sense. In this context, he's using that word in a negative sense, which means to hold illegally or to hold in prison. Now, most of the time it's used in Scripture, it's used to speak of people who would imprison ambassadors. It could be an ambassador for a king, but more often ambassadors for Christ, to keep the truth from being told. John the Baptist was imprisoned to keep the truth from being told. So they were suppressing the truth. They were holding it in prison. Jesus was arrested in secret and tried secretly. Why? To suppress the truth. Men, no person is born without an understanding God is. An atheist will tell you, I don't believe God exists. Why is that? Because that person who says, I don't believe in God, I don't believe the Bible, whatever they say, they are holding the truth prisoner. They are suppressing it because we've been told in one simple sentence everything that needs to be revealed so man understands there is a God has been revealed. Get it? No excuse. And so Paul starts out by saying, man needs to be justified because God's angry with him. And the first reason God's angry with him is because he took the truth and held it prisoner. He suppressed it and put it away. In essence, he says, I choose not to believe it. I'm just going to ignore it. The word unrighteousness means lawless, despising God, or apostasy from God. And the meaning is always associated with concrete or visible evidences of lawlessness. And Paul describes what unrighteousness looks like. Listen, in the people who suppress God's righteousness, and he describes that in the last verses of this chapter. And we'll get to those later on. God's angry because people who know God is or that God exists willfully, knowingly choose of their own free will to hold prison the truth that God shares with us in his word. Exactly what truth is being held illegally out of circulation? Well, verse 19 here in chapter 1 says, since what be made known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. And then verse 20 says, what he has made visible has basically been ignored. That's what they're holding captive. God's angry with us because sin has caused us to ignore what God has clearly revealed. He's shown us. It's not only caused us to ignore it, it's caused us not to pay attention. And what happens is, all that stuff listed in verses 29 to 32 over there. Don't look there now, we'll go there later. Now, what happens is everybody goes, really? Okay. Last week, somebody said to me or asked a question, great question. And could I just encourage you, if I say something that causes a question in your mind, write it down on paper and hand it to me. Or if you want to remain anonymous, hand it to Linda. Or if she's not around and you want to remain anonymous, hand it to him behind your back. Somebody said this. You said Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness before the law. Okay? How does that work? The easiest answer is we're made, created in the image of God. We understand right and wrong. And God just gave Adam and Eve two commands. One was, fill the earth. The second was, don't eat off that tree. The surest, and Paul said, I didn't know what covetousness was till I knew about the law. Okay? The surest way to pique somebody's curiosity is say, don't do that. Right? Until somebody says, don't. Okay, no big deal. Or, do that. I don't want to do that. Do it anyway. Well, not to do it. That's how we got in this mess. We disobeyed God. And so, we've clearly ignored what God tells us to do. Second of all, God is angry with us because, verse 21, men do not glorify God, nor are they grateful to him. While you're writing, listen at least with one ear. Ungodliness always blames God for what is not right from a human perspective. Ungodliness always blames God for what's not right or what's wrong from a human perspective. When a person thinks God is to blame because their life isn't going the way they thought it should go, there's no reason to be grateful. Ungodliness causes people to be blind to the truth that God causes his sun to rise on the righteous and the unrighteous, and his rain to fall on the ungodly and the godly. Huh? Unrighteousness will not allow a person to see the good God does in every human life. Listen. If you're here this morning and you don't understand this saved word, you don't know what that means, I want you to understand something. God's grace is extended to you every day you wake up, and his grace is continually extended to you in patience. Do you know why? Romans 4:2 says that it is the patience of God, his kindness to us, that'll bring us to repentance. God's kindness brought you here this morning to hear me say, if you're not saved, if you don't know for sure you're going to spend eternity with him, if you don't understand what salvation is, it is God's kindness that brought you here, that gave you the opportunity to hear that. And listen to me, there's nothing anybody can understand about what I've said, that without Christ as Savior, you're on your way to hell, period. That's it. And his patience has brought you here this morning, giving you an opportunity to change all that. You should do that. Another reason that God is angry with us is because men became idolaters. How did that happen? Well, it says they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. What does that mean? Go quickly to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. You'll recognize it. It's the Ten Commandments. But I want to explain to you what this means. I want to show you why this is so important. Exodus chapter 20. Look at verse 1. God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Number 1, you shall have no other gods before me. Number 2, You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the waters below. Keep that in your mind. In the heavens above, in the earth beneath, the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But, have you noticed this? Showing love to thousand generation of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, watch very carefully. Watch. Go back to Romans 1, where we're studying. God's anger is kindled toward mankind because one of the first effects of sin is to abandon or to exchange God's position as sovereign creator, as Lord, as master, as owner, and replace him with idols or images of created things. Now, I want you to watch the downward progression as a result of abandoning God. As people sink further and further into sin, they reflect that downward spiral in their idols, which go from images made of men, created in the image and likeness of God. David says we're created just a little lower than the angels for a while. Jesus tells us there is coming a time when we will rule with him in heaven. We are, as his adopted children, heirs, co-heirs of Christ. Huh? Now listen, we're kind of high up on the food chain. And so the first thing that happens is when a person turns from God, they begin to worship images like us. That's what happened in the garden. Well, they didn't have an image. Yes, they did. It was called self. And when you're there long enough and that loses all its sparkle and its satisfaction and you think, okay, fine, then you sink a little lower and it says that they begin to worship images of birds that are in the heaven, but down from man. And then they come down to animals, and then they go down to reptiles, snakes. Listen, just FYI. When you hear the term, people sink further and further into their sin, and we hear it all the time, it means a person no longer chooses to live a lifestyle that allows God to be the sovereign master and owner of their entire life. And it also means this: the less and less and less of their creator they reflect in their life. It just keeps going down and getting worse. And see, you do this long enough and you don't reflect anything at all that is remotely Christian. And the deceptive folly of sin causes people to think they have a handle on life, when in reality they're showing how their depraved minds are constantly moving downward until their mind finally gets to the lowest possible level. One of the best illustrations in Scripture, not the only ones, one of the best ones, is the prodigal son. Do you remember? He started in a place of honor at his father's table, at a place of honor. When he let his sin run the gamut, you remember where he wound up, don't you? In a place of humiliation, eating with the pigs. What was it that caused him to go down that slippery slope? Pride. Himself. He got caught up. You need to understand, sin is like quicksand. It keeps pulling you down. And listen to me, as it pulls you down, it confines you. And I've had people tell me, I can handle where I am. I don't have to go further. I can stay right here and be satisfied. Hogwash. You cannot do that. Satan loves for you to think like that because you think, I can go this far into sin. I'll just go there and see what it's like and then turn around and I'll come back. No, you can't. It doesn't work that way. Sin gets a hold of you and it does not let you go. And eventually, you're smothered. You're completely engulfed. Physically, mentally, emotionally. Till you think, it's okay. I belong here in the quicksand. I'm to cover, this is my life. And it works that way. Beloved, it never stops. Sin wants to destroy you. God is angry with man because his sin sucks us further into degradation. The third thing happens, and that is they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Verse 25. When people set aside God's truth and live according to their own lies, they worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. People become idolaters, and they worship their own pride. Just a matter of time. You see, listen, I'm going to say this and then we're going to stop. When we studied demons, you remember ultimately it was Satan's pride that sent him to hell? Some of you right here, right now, some of you right here, right now in this room, and there are many in the listening audience, that are in exactly that same position. Listen to me, young people, listen to me, teenagers, listen to me. It'll make a difference what your age is. You're thinking you're on God's good side and you're on your way to heaven because you aren't as bad as some people you know. You don't do the filthy things they do. Or you think, I'm okay with God. I've been coming to church all my life. I go to that one until they get out of hand and don't know what they're talking about. And then I go to another one, and when they don't know what they're talking about, I go to another. But I've been in church all my life. I'm okay. Some people actually think that God is impressed with the checks they write and put in the offering plate. No, let me tell you something. Let me tell you something about that. And I'm not, that's a sad thing, but let me tell you how ridiculous that is, okay? In Psalm chapter 50 and verse 10, David says, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, right? You've heard that? Don't forget this. He owns the hills too, right? David also says, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, okay? God doesn't need your money. And your money is not going to get you to heaven. You can't buy your way into heaven with your checkbook or any other humanly devised plan. Do you understand? You can't do it. There are two reasons for that. And number one is the first reason is you can't afford the price. What it would take to clear your name, you wouldn't have in all of eternity. Because you're trying to buy God's favor with your dirty money, or your dirty ministry, or your dirty works because of your sin. And the second reason you can't buy your way into heaven is because it's already been bought. It's done. Christ bought your way into heaven. And beloved, God accepts only his payment because only his blood was pure blood, acceptable for the sacrifice. And when you try to bribe God with your own excuses, you simply blaspheme him by saying, you don't think Christ's blood was good enough. You don't need it. So when any person tries to bribe God by thinking they can get to heaven or any other way through faith or through Christ's finished work, they're guilty of all four of these reasons for God's anger. Now there's more, and that's where we're going to stop. So mark it there. Beloved, listen to me. If this was your first day ever in church, if this is your first day ever to open the Bible, God has made it so simple that you can understand you need God to take away the charges. These are charges you can't pay for. And this is just the beginning of why we need the doctrine of justification. Why we need for God to declare us free of the charges, because these are not just serious charges, these are eternal charges. And we need an eternal payment that will take care of them. Thank God he paid. Father, thank you for this time before you. Thank you. Thank you, Father, that you paid the price. In some way, God, we need you to act in our hearts. Father, those of us that have been to Calvary on our knees and we have by grace through faith placed our whole eternity in the finished work of Christ, need you to show us where we still break your laws. We need you to meet with us in private. We need for you to meet with us deep in our heart, those hidden things that we think you can't see. And we need you to put them before us and then break our heart, break our rebellious spirit before you, that we might understand it is the righteousness of Christ that we possess. And Father, for those that are here this morning or anywhere without a saving knowledge of Christ, I pray that the Holy Spirit will meet with them in unrestrained liberty to break their hearts and cause them to see their desperate need of a Savior. And I pray in this hour that salvation might be known. Father God, use your word to change our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.